All right, good morning. As we prepare for the word this morning, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we will look to the scriptures together this morning. I know, I'm making all this crazy noise. So Romans chapter 12, we left off last week in the middle of this section in verses 3 to 8. That deals with spiritual gifts. And let me try to reset the table for us a little bit as we kind of approach that. Oh, I was supposed to say a couple things by way of announcements, and I forget. I apologize. One, if you guys are interested in small groups, make sure you talk to Elder George Park. He's somewhere around here. He has usually has gray hair, sometimes different colors. But, you know, look for him, and you could sign up for some small groups with him. And then we just wanted you to know, I don't know if you know, one of our members, Micaiah Scott, M. Scott, this Wednesday will be celebrating her 20th birthday. But that's not the big deal. She'll be celebrating her 20th birthday while she's competing in the javelin throw for the NAIA Nationals, National Championships in somewhere in Alabama. And so... keep her in prayer for safe travels, to do well, of course. Thank you. Is that for me? Or that was probably for Mikhail. But for safe travels, a good testimony, you know, a good opportunity for her to do well and to bear the name of Christ and the reputation of Christ well. And so we send her with our blessings as well. So kind of an exciting time for her and for us. But let's come back here to Romans chapter 12. And as we look at Romans chapter 12, just to kind of, by way of setup, just to give a quick overview, we said that Romans chapters 1 through 11 were really about doctrine. And now from chapter 12 through 15, it's about duty. So you shift from doctrine to duty. You shift from the gospel explained. The gospel explained in terms of our sinfulness, our incapacity to earn or to even deserve a second look from our Heavenly Father, and yet we have been forgiven of our sins, not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ. And that if we'll place our faith in Him, if we'll live and commit ourselves to Him, we might be forgiven as if we bore His righteousness, as if His righteousness covered us, so that we could be declared righteous, and we call that term justification. That we might be justified before a holy judge and be received and accepted by our holy God. Well, that's the gospel explained, chapters 1 through 11. And then here we've transitioned now to our duty, the gospel applied. And the first place we went to in the first couple of verses was how we offer our lives a living sacrifice. The phrase was used in our prelude song today. All right, that we are to give our lives as a living sacrifice in service to Him. And the first implication of the gospel to us, to our lives, is that the gospel is not just about getting saved. It's not just about finding forgiveness of sins. It is certainly that, and it is absolutely that, but there's more. It's about an entire life given over to the service of Christ, finding our identity, our purpose, our meaning, all of it, in the service of Christ. And having identified that as the primary devotion of our lives, our direction of our lives, then the very next thing that the scriptures go to is verses 3 to 8. It's the gospel applied to Christian service. And that's the topic that we return to this morning. So let's open our time in a word of prayer. And then I'm not going to read it for us this morning. We're going to read it as we go along. But let's open in prayer and try to unpack this. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time in the Scriptures. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there are so many here that can call upon the name of Christ and know that because of Him and because of what He has accomplished, undeserving sinners like us have come to full salvation. And Lord, remind us again and again as we study these final chapters of Romans that full salvation, genuine salvation, is not merely hellfire insurance. It's not just merely escape from your wrath. It is certainly that, but it is so much more. It's the wealth of knowing that we belong to you, that we are connected to you, that we find our identity, our meaning, our purpose, everything that we have and can be, we find it all in you. And Lord, I pray for those that might be joining us, whether for the first time or be thinking these things through, as they hear about the gospel and its impact in our lives, I pray that you would be working on their hearts to see the value of finding their final and true identity in Christ, of becoming what they were created to be, and finding the satisfaction, the joy, the exuberance of knowing that we live for something that is greater than ourselves and that is worthy of all of ourselves. And so as we look at how the gospel is applied in our Christian service, in particular in our spiritual gifts, we pray for open hearts and clarity of thoughts so that we might honor you and what you have made in us, so that we might serve your people, that we might serve you, and that we might glorify our God and learn to enjoy him forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's start by talking about identity. Identity. I said it a couple of times in our prayer, in our introduction, and I want to think about identity, because if you examine our world today, we are at the crossroads of making identity the most significant thing in human existence. And you wonder, why is that the case? I mean, how have we come to a place in our society where, you know, like to borrow a statement from a recent book by Truman, right? How have we come to a place where the statement, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body," makes some general sense? And it's because of identity. It's because the deification of our individual identity. In other words, identity gives you meaning. Meaning means that I have a reason to exist and I have a place to belong. So identity gives me meaning, and it also gives me purpose. It gives me the things that I'm supposed to do. And so the deification of our individual identity, what I mean by that is we've come to a point in our society where it is so significant what I get to declare in terms of my own truth about me, that trumps anything else. That what I get to think about myself is so important that you should change the pronouns by which you refer to me. The way that I think about myself is so important that what I need, what I want, what I value in life, my meaning, my purpose, those things are so important that we should pass laws that forbid you from in any way encroaching upon my liberties to express myself, to enjoy myself, to know myself, to be myself in the way that I want to be. Listen, the message is not about identity as much as it is about finding our identity in Christ and finding our purpose in serving Christ. But this is where we are. And the combat to that, I think, for the Christian life is for us to not just give our lives a living sacrifice to Christ, meaning we are re-identifying ourselves, we are redefining our meaning, our belonging, etc., in the person of Christ through the gospel. But then here's the second part. We are finding our purpose in him. We're finding the value of serving others because of him. We are finding that the application of the gospel to our lives immediately comes from our vertical righteous relationship with God, and he graces us not just to be forgiven of sin, but now to apply the gospel outward. See, I'm not just talking about evangelism, although evangelism is an excellent thing, and we've been studying that even in our flock. But I'm talking about Christian service. I'm talking about doing those things that honor our Savior in the body of Christ, serving others, and finding our purpose fulfilled in doing what Christ would have us to do. That's the identity of a genuine redeemed Christian. So we already talked about a couple of things that I'll cover very briefly. Point one, we said that we need to think rightly. We need to think rightly about ourselves. Think rightly about yourself. That's from verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We said that we are to think by grace. He says, by the grace given me, right, I tell you to think this way. We're to think from humility, not to think more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And then we are to think according to faith, each according to the measure of faith. And we said that the standard is saving faith. The gospel is our standard, and based on what we do not deserve and how God has redeemed us, how God has not just saved us, but saved us to serve Him, to let us have a relationship with Him, and to have a purpose in bringing Him glory, well, we have to think about ourselves, our identity, that way. Well, then secondly, we said we need to think rightly about the body of Christ. That's in verse 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. You see the affirmation of unity. We are to affirm unity as in one body. You are one body in Christ. The New Testament loves that illustration of the body and how the different components of our body all work together harmoniously in a unified fashion and makes things work. Right? We think about 1 Corinthians 12 and how, you know, if you're thinking, okay, well, but I'm an eye, right? Or maybe being an eye is good. And you're thinking, I'm a big toe. I want to be an eye. You know? That would look gross. Right? That would be odd and awkward and kind of disgusting. But what if we wanted other to be something else than what we are created to be? And again, the disappointment, the destruction of our self-identity, right? The identity that we should have in Christ, right? The harm that we do to ourselves is by not experiencing what God has created us to be. We are to affirm our unity in the body of Christ, but we're also supposed to appreciate our diversity. We are many members, and our many members don't have the same function. Praise the Lord that they don't, right? We do need eyes in our bodies to bring in the light so we could see. We need, you know, it turns out you need the sense of smell. And some of our guys have struggled with that sense of smell, you know, after getting COVID. And we realize how much the sense of smell is connected even to your sense of taste. And I know a lot of us, you know, we think that sense of taste is very valuable, right? And what would happen if you couldn't taste something because you couldn't smell stuff, right? Whether it's touching or feeling or whatever it is, and even the parts of us, the inward parts that are less seemly, I don't want to see like your heart beating. I don't want to see your liver or your kidneys, right? But all of those serving absolutely essential functions to where we affirm unity, we appreciate diversity, and we accept, we embrace our mutuality. We accept that individually we are members of one another, meaning that we all depend on everyone else to make the body work. That is a perfect illustration from the scriptures about what it means to be part, to be a part of the body of Christ. So that was point one and two. And here, we want to get to point three. And that's about thinking rightly about our gifts. So we're thinking rightly about ourselves. We're thinking rightly about our body, about the body of Christ. And we're now thinking rightly about our gifts. And so we pick it up here where we'll spend the rest of our time, starting in verse 6. Thinking rightly about our gifts. We are to understand spiritual gifts. The first part of verse 6 says this: having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So there's a few affirmations that verse 6 establishes for us that we want to make sure that we score right off the top, right? Number one, the first affirmation, we all have gifts. Now talking about we're talking about Christians, those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they are all endowed, every single one of us, with spiritual gifts. Why am I saying that? Well, even that first opening phrase in verse 6 says, having gifts that differ. And who has Paul been talking about? Well, he's been talking about all of us. He's not been talking about just certain members of the body of Christ, not just the leadership, not just the apostles or the prophets. He's saying everyone, and speaking of all the members of the body of Christ, he says we all have gifts, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So we can affirm that. Every Christian, when they are reborn in Christ,
they're granted spiritual gifts. Now listen, there are questions that I can't answer with any absolute clarity, but I could give you what I think the scripture says about all of us being gifted. One, we all do have gifts, right? And as we are gifted by the Holy Spirit, these are spiritual gifts, these are grace gifts, these are gifts given by God despite ourselves. So I think that it means that these are gifts that are intentionally bound to our Christian service. They are gifts that are supernatural in their effect, that they serve a supernatural or a spiritual effect. And one of the questions that we would naturally ask is, well, you know, like for myself, before I was a believer, you know, I didn't mind getting in front of a group and then doing a speech. I was part of like a speech team or debate team in high school. It didn't bother me that much. I mean, it's a little nerve-wracking, but I didn't mind being in front. So was that a spiritual gift then? And the answer is no. The question is, then, are some of our natural gifts redeemed once we are redeemed? And I think the answer is yes. I think there are some scholars that think no. And again, we're kind of outside the boundaries of what Scripture reveals. I think we're trying to understand giftedness, right? Spiritual giftedness, one, as a supernatural grace gift from God the Father through the Holy Spirit endowing us for spiritual effect. But I think some of it is your natural abilities kind of redeemed, kind of gospelized, prepared for something greater. So a better purpose, a more meaningful purpose than simply I can get in front of people and I can give a speech. Whoop-de-doo, you know? You can find those kind of things all over and everywhere online. People giving speeches, people talking about themselves, people. So what? The question is, are they utilized for supernatural purposes? Then it would become potentially redeemed a spiritual gift. But we all have gifts. And the gifts, second affirmation from verse 6, is the gifts are diverse. We all have different gifts. It says having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. See, there are, and we'll look at it in a moment, but there are at least three lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And they speak, each of them, differently. And I think there's a reason for that. At least in my mind, there are some excellent scholars, better than me, that think that the list in the New Testament of spiritual gifts are exhaustive. That every spiritual gift is listed in one of those three, or sometimes four, lists in the New Testament. I don't think so. I feel like the hodgepodge nature of the gifts in every list, right, and the fact that each list is different from the other implies that the gifts are not exhaustive. The list of gifts are not exhaustive, but it's the palette. It's the major primary color scheme that God uses to paint the particular colors that make you and grant to you your spiritual giftedness. So I think they're definitely directional, but they're not exactly that. Some gifts, I think, might be more precisely understood and others less precisely. But nevertheless, we are a conglomerate. Each of us are a conglomerate of diverse spiritual gifts the Spirit has poured into us. Nevertheless, the gifts are diverse. So we all have gifts. Gifts are diverse, right? They are multifaceted and multicolored, and each of us has a different shade of various gifts. And all of them are meant to be used for God's purposes in His church. The third point, the third affirmation of verse 6 is having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So the gifts are all a grace to us. The term grace itself means something that is given for free or charitably. And so this is what I want us to catch from that. One, the gifts are not given to us because we deserve it. Listen, let's make it clear. I am not the pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church because I am more spiritual than you. Those of you guys that know me know, he's not that spiritual, right? I'm the pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church because the Lord has graced me, He has granted to me certain gifts that are redeemed in a way that hopefully lead to leadership and the teaching of the scriptures, etc. There's a giftedness that is implied in the office.
gifts are a grace to us. It's according to the grace that has been given to us. This means, on the one hand, none of you are pigeonholed. You know what that means? That means that you are not designed to be exactly like someone else. We are not lemmings. That if you become a teacher of God's word like me, then you have gotten to the level of spirituality that you're trying to aim at. All of that, false. That if you become just like your discipler, then that's the grand ambition of your life. False. We are a bunch of sinners redeemed by the grace of God, and we're trying to help others, disciple others, to follow us as we follow Christ. And you have to catch that. Paul does not say, follow me, period, hard stop. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. The implication is, you are following me so that you could, so I could kind of get your momentum going and I could whip you forward. The only example that comes to mind is you know, those roller skating wars. I don't know what they're called anymore. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's a distinctly 80s kind of thing. And so, you know, my dad used to tell me about them. No, I used to watch that, right? But roller skating battles, like teams would go around this rink and they would skate in circles, and it's all fabricated, right? Like, you know, it's pre-scripted, but it was very entertaining, right? And as they go, what would happen is you, like if there's a three of you, two of you would grab the arm of one of your guys, and as you're going, they would skate up and they would grab them and propel them forward so that they could rush ahead of the other team to try to win this roller skating derby, right, this battle. In the meantime, there's the dirt, you know, they're the cheating teams where they elbow you and they do, you know, wicked stuff, and they bring, like, you know, weapons into the ring, and it's very highly entertaining, right? But the idea is that you would whip someone forward because they would catch up to your momentum and you would propel them even further. That's really the idea of, let me disciple you as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. The idea is, come catch up to what I'm doing and then excel me even more. You see that language even in the letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, when Paul says, right, you guys are doing fantastic. You guys are growing in grace. You are a blessing to the other churches. You are giving to the missions. You are amazing in terms of your hospitality, your grace, and your testimony of the gospel. Excel still more. You guys are catching up to us. Now pass us and do much more. That's what you know, our service is meant to be. And all that to say that the gifts are a grace to us. We're not supposed to become lemmings. Right? So be careful that you are not just mimicking the giftedness of others. Discover what it is that God has graced you to be. And you discover that by just serving, by participating, by engaging, by seeing what delights you and what gives others, grants to others just usefulness and blessing, and what grants to you the joy of being served well by the Lord. Has a word that expresses knowledge, like, you are this and this is going to happen to you unless you turn to the Lord. A word of faith or faith as a spiritual gift, meaning not just faith, because we all have faith, but the kind of faith that believes in something miraculous to take place. It's a revelation from the Lord that something tremendous will take place. Gifts of healing. And what we mean by that is that someone can actually go and heal. We saw that in the book of Acts. We saw that in the work of Jesus, right? Miraculous works of healing. And then general works of miracles. And then prophecy. And we'll talk about prophecy in a little bit. Distinguishing of spirits. And I think this goes with prophecy in that if someone is speaking and saying, this is of the Lord, there are those that were gifted supernaturally to go, hold on a second, I don't think that's of the Lord, right? That there are various kinds of tongues, and let me just tell you that that through church history until fairly recently, the term glossisia, right, the term for tongues in the New Testament has always meant other languages. We saw that even in Acts 2 at Pentecost. They start breaking out in other languages, and all the other people groups are like, wait a minute, these are a bunch of Galilean fishermen. It'd be like us saying, hey, wait a minute, these are a bunch of Midwest farmers. How are they speaking in my language? How are they catching my intonations? How are they speaking about the mighty works of God in my language? Various kinds of tongues, miraculous ability to speak in languages unlearned.
And then there's the interpretation of tongues. Right? Those that could interpret that. And that would be useful because maybe only three people would speak Russian there. Right? But then we can translate what he's saying for the benefit of the others as well. And then later on in 1 Corinthians 12, you have in the third column, apostles. That was the apostle Paul and others. Prophets, again, we'll get to that. Teachers, and that would be individuals gifted to teach. Gifts of healing, mentioned as before. Miracles, mentioned before. Helps, or helping. There's a supernatural gift of people helping, and you think, man, that seems like a lame one, because anyone can help. Listen, a lot of these gifts, other people can do. You may not be gifted with teaching, but can you teach a Sunday school class? Yes, you can. Or you may not be gifted with service, in a sense, right? But should you serve? Yes, you should. But it's saying that there are some supernaturally, divinely graced gifts that allow an individual to help in a way that's clearly gifted by God for greater purposes. Not just general people just helping the best they can. Administrating, right? That was another one. Again, a divine capacity to make things run more efficiently as it regards the body of Christ, the church, and the gospel. And then various tongues and interpretation of tongues, as was listed earlier. Now take a look at that, and then if you add in our service, searching, exhortation, contribution, leadership, mercy, that and prophecy, that is part of Romans 12, what you see there is that the majority of these gifts are supernatural in nature, miraculous in nature. The ones in black are the ones that are the edification gifts, and they're not necessarily miraculous. Like, you know, there's nothing wildly supernatural about them. They're kind of the normal, want to minister to other people kind of gifts. Now, I mentioned that I don't think that these lists encompass all anywhere from 16 to 20 gifts. I don't think it's exclusive. I don't think it is named every single potential gift. I think it's giving us a broad palette of the various ways that God might gift you. So that even as we get to terms like the gift of service, I think there's a lot of different ways that you might be gifted in serving. You know? There are a lot of different things that you might be able to do, that you love to do, that you know that honors the Lord, and God is pleased in it, and saints are encouraged through it. There's a lot of different ways and a lot of different mixtures of the potential gifts that are listed, and I think Paul grabs them just kind of as examples. There are other times that Paul has lists. In particular, I think of the qualifications of the elder in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And if you compare those, you find that he seems to be very precise. That where he says in one tends to show up in the other. Like, he seems to be intentional about those qualifications and reduplicating the vast majority of them in a very clear and cogent way. That's not these gifts. These seems to be a splattering of this and a splattering of that every time you get it. So I don't think they're exhaustive. I don't think that's all the gifts that there are. And I think that if we look at it, there is a supernatural nature to many of them, but some of them are permanent and meant to stay. And so here's the other part we want to do. This is a side note that we've kind of included here on spiritual gifts in Scripture. We looked at the list, right? And then we want to talk about the two major categories, and they're miraculous sign gifts, and then there are the edifying gifts. The miraculous sign gifts are those in red that we just walked through. And you can divide those up into two categories. Revelatory, meaning that it's about receiving divine information from God directly. That would be the apostles, that would be prophecy, the prophets, the distinguishing of spirits, the word of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, right? Those are all revelatory. You're speaking truth that comes from the Lord. In all of those, right, provide primary revelation, revelation from God, revelation of God's word, revelation of God's will. And they were all around until the scripture was complete. The second category of miraculous gifts, the miraculous gifts are the confirmation gifts, works of miracles, the ability to heal, right? The word speaking of faith, of something that's going to take place and that we trust that it will take place because God has spoken that it will take place to that individual. The gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. These gifts, they're primarily designed to confirm the message and the messenger of God. confirmation, miraculous confirmation sign gifts were meant to authenticate the testimony of God's messenger. Now listen, I've given you kind of the broad categories of the miraculous gifts. Let me say just a couple words, and I know I'm already running out of time, but we will try to rush some of this in. Pastor Gary, I think once every other year or so, or sometimes once a year, we'll have an equip hour on the charismatic gifts. And I think that would be very helpful for you if you would like to dig in a little bit deeper. But let me just say this. There are three periods in Scripture of wild and amazing miraculous things occurring through a particular messenger. Now understand a couple of things I want to make sure that I drill down to you. I am representing our church, and our church holds to a cessation of the supernatural sign gifts. We believe that they were temporary and that they are gone. Now, even as I say that, and I have friends that are on the other side, and the vast majority of the charismatic gifts as they're exercised are exercised amongst individuals that do not necessarily hold a strong, firm grasp of the gospel. But having said that, there are a lot of excellent and wonderful men and women of God who love the Scriptures and hold fast to the Scriptures that believe the charismatic gifts still continue. They're continuationists. Men like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, excellent men. And if you read some of their books, I wouldn't say, "Oh, don't stop reading their books. Those guys are charismatic. You know, they're continuationists." No, I'd say read their books. We disagree highly with their view of the continuation of the gifts, but the things that they have to say about the gospel and about Scripture, so well written, so helpful to us, we'd encourage you to kind of dive deeply into that. So I want you to understand that we, as cessationists, the thing that we need to understand is we are not anti-supernatural. Because when I talk to some of my friends that are continuationists, right, one of the first things they'll say, you know, when we talk about spiritual gifts and the continuation of gifts, is they'll say, "Hey, Sonam, so you're a cessationist, so you don't think God does miracles." I'd be like, "Dude, are you out of your mind? My salvation is a miracle. Your salvation is a miracle, right? God does do miracles." And so if someone is healed supernaturally in a hospital, can God do that? Absolutely. He literally creates the universe out of nothing by words. This is the same God. He is the same creator God. So don't accuse the cessationists of being anti-supernatural. That's far from the truth. I would absolutely, double down on the idea that God can do miracles anytime he wants. That's God. That's literally part of the definition of being God. What I would not say is that he has not granted to us anymore our individual ability to do miraculous works in his name. In other words, the spiritual and miraculous gifts are ceased, not the supernatural miraculous nature of our God. So we can pray for someone who has terminal cancer, and if the Lord wills, he can make that cancer go. I absolutely believe that. But I do not have the gift of healing to go in and touch them and to know with confidence that God has granted to me this sign gift that they might be healed. So I said there are three periods where individuals, messengers, were marked by extraordinary, miraculous, supernatural gifts. That's the period of Moses, and we don't even need to go through everything that went through in Egypt and then afterwards, right? Touching oceans and they're, separating in dry land, or 10 plagues. I mean, we know. But this is what Moses says, right, in Exodus 4 when he says, "Lord, you're going to send me to the nation of Israel. They're not going to believe me. They're going to say the Lord did not appear to you." Right? How am I going to authenticate that I'm your prophet? And the Lord says in Exodus 4:2, "What's in your hand?" He says, "A staff." He said, "Throw it to the ground." And he threw it to the ground and became a serpent. And then Moses ran from it. So it's legitimately a serpent. It kind of started wiggle, a stick that wiggled like a serpent. Like it was serpent enough for Moses to run away. But the Lord says to Moses, "Put your hand and catch it by the tail." And he does, and it becomes a staff again. And this is verse 5. This is what the Lord says to him. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." It's an authentication. The miraculous is to authenticate that God is speaking through Moses. That's the period of Moses, and I think that's again, were there miracles before Moses and after Moses? Yes. That's God working supernaturally, because he does. But Moses, particularly gifted with supernatural power that is gifted by God for the working of miracles. Elisha, right? Elisha does crazy stuff, raises people from the dead, all kinds of nuts stuff. But Elijah, his predecessor and his discipler, remember at Mount Carmel, he challenges the prophets of Baal? The prophets of Baal are pouring gasoline over all their stuff, you know, calling down fire, cutting them, acting all crazy for hours. And then Elijah said, hey, pour a bunch of water on my offering. Yeah, just douse it. Just make sure there's plenty of water. And then this is what he prays in 1 Kings 18. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, God's fire came and even evaporated all the water to make it doubly clear that this is all God and no other. The authentication of God's messenger and his message. Okay, well, okay, so what's the third period? Well, the third period is the period that we are most familiar with. It's the period of Jesus and the apostles. And I'll run through that quickly. I don't have to explain to you that Jesus did miracles. That is not just well attested in our scriptures, but that's well attested even in the Quran, right? You guys know that our Muslim friends, they have high respect for Jesus because they believe he is a prophet. They don't think he's the Son of God, but they believe he's a prophet, and they believe that as a prophet, he did miraculous things greater even than the prophet Muhammad. But Jesus says this of himself in John 5:36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, talking about John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The works that I am doing bear witness that the Father has sent me. And you remember even the Pharisees come to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are sent of God. Why? Because the works that you do testify that you are sent of God. Acts 2:22, at Pentecost, the apostles speak of Jesus this way. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this is 2:22 of Acts, a man attested to you by God, attested how? With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus was attested by he was confirmed, right? And that's what we mean by confirmation, that the miraculous was granted as a confirmation of the message. Well, the apostles, similarly, Acts 14, verse 3, so they remained for a long time, talking about these particular apostles, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, how? Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Hebrews 2:3-4, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and is attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see the testimony of Scripture? That there is an authentication purpose of the miraculous gifts. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, you have statements like Ephesians 2:20 that say that we are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. And this is what it says about the household of God. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, those gifted with miraculous abilities or revelation. That's the foundation, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's a foundation. We build from that. But at some point, the foundation, you don't keep adding a foundation to every level of the building. It begins there. It's authenticated there. But it disappears. Right? These miraculous gifts and offices disappear at some period in time. And I know our continuationist brothers and sisters will say, well, you know, is there an explicit verse that says that the gifts will cease? There's not. Similarly, there's not an explicit verse that says that the apostles, right, the office of apostleship will cease. Yet the vast majority of even our Bible-believing, Reformed charismatic friends will recognize that the apostles are no longer the apostles. Right? Because the apostles in Scripture were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, Acts 1:22. They're appointed by Christ himself, that's Acts 1:2 and verse 24. And they all were attested by miraculous works, that's 2 Corinthians 12:12. And by the way, that's Paul saying that I'm a genuine apostle, because he says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. He is saying that the reason why I was gifted with mighty works is to establish the legitimacy of my apostlehood, because that's what he's trying to defend in that portion of that letter. So the gifts have passed. Well, what does church history say about it? Well, John Chrysostom, writing in the 300s, remember the scriptures are closed by about, you know, late 90s, AD 90s, right? And so the next generation, you know, they don't say too much about the gifts. And then we get to the 300s, right, a century or two after, and John Chrysostom in the 300s writes this. 1 Corinthians 12 is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation being such as then used to occur but now no longer take place. These miraculous gifts listed here are gone, is what he's saying, by the 3rd century, by the 300s, right? Is the 3rd century the 400s? Oh, I'm sorry, 4th century is the 300s. We will not go there. The 300s, right? Augustine, writing in the early 400s, said, in the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned as the Spirit gave them utterance. So again, language supernaturally. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away. So about 400, it passed away. And so from the history of the church, from the 300s, the 400s, we don't have anything like those confirmation, revelatory, miraculous gifts until when? 1901, the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. 1900 years of church history, and the consistent testimony is that the gifts have ceased. Now, there are, you know, crazy guys that were heretics like Montanus, who said that the gift of tongues still continues, and they practice them, etc., and that he himself had the gift of prophecy. He claimed that, right? I forget which century he was in. He was kicked out as a heretic. And oh, by the way, he claimed to be the incarnation of the Holy Spirit himself. So that is not a good place to land if you're trying to think about the continuation of the gifts. But we spent a lot of time on that, and I want to get back to Romans chapter 12. But all of that was to establish for you, I think, a general overview, which is necessary for us to think about in terms of understanding the gifts. In the list of the gifts, the miraculous gifts, and here in the rest of verses 6 through 8, we will bear down very quickly on some of the edifying gifts, the permanent gifts, the gifts that aren't miraculous in nature and that are meant for us to continue to utilize for the sake of Christ and his church. I'll look at it in a couple of ways. We are about redeeming. This is point 3b, redeeming spiritual gifts, starting in verse 6. It begins by saying, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The first we want to tackle is the gift of prophecy, and I don't have enough time to go through it as I was hoping to do. But the gift of prophecy is speaking divine revelation from the Lord. I do not think, right, there's, you know, a number of views on the gift of prophecy today. One is that it continues on, but with not the precision of the Old Testament prophets. That's what Wayne Grudem particularly argues, right? So that if I feel like the Lord is giving me a word of prophecy, and I tell you, hey, the Lord is telling me that you're going to get a job. I know you've been looking for one, and the Lord wants me to tell you that you're going to get a job. That's the prophecy that I give to you. Wayne Grudem would say, but in the New Testament and onward in our church day, you could be wrong. And that goes contrary, I think, to the gift of prophecy as it's always been. And nowhere in Scripture is it kind of established that any prophet can speak falsely and be a true prophet. In fact, the opposite is true. In Deuteronomy 18, it says that how do you know if it's a true prophet? Because if they say something wrong, false once, they're not from me. If they're a true prophet and they speak prophecy, it is always accurate and true. That's one view of prophecy. The second view of prophecy is shared by many Bible-believing people that might even be that are cessationists. They believe that prophecy is, generally speaking, God's word. And so in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke divine revelation. By our day, we speak the divine revelation inscripturated. So that would be the view of guys like John MacArthur and other excellent Bible teachers who believe that they have the gift of prophecy. They speak God's word, and so that is the gift of prophecy expressed. And that was the view of John Calvin, I believe, as well. Maybe if you're John, you hold that view. If I was John Nam Park, then maybe I would be like, yeah, that's the view, right? But I don't think so. I think prophecy is divine revelation directly from the Lord. It's different from apostleship in that apostleship seemed to be for the universal church. The apostles constantly traveled. Prophets seem to be localized and seem to be giving divine revelation from the Lord in very local and particular and specific applications. I can't say too much more about that, except that that the gift of prophecy has ceased. Revelation 22:18 says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plague described in his book. It closes the book of Revelation, yes, but it also closes, I think, that chapter and the idea of God giving divine revelation. Why would Revelation cease? Well, it's because according to Hebrews 1, verse 2, God has in the past spoken through the prophets in different ways, in various means, but now he has spoken to us in Christ Jesus. When Scripture becomes Scripture, the canon of Scripture, we have everything that we need. We do not need further divine revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. You see the universal nature of that? The Scriptures are sufficient and prophecy has ceased. So let's embrace our gifts. Serving, teaching, exhorting. And I'll do these all together. And the reason why I group these in verse 7 and 8 together is because, at least grammatically, their structure is similar. You don't see it in our English translation, but it's if service in our serving, if one teaching in his teaching, if one exhorting in his exhortation. And I think that means that they are to be grouped together. And I think what Paul is doing there by making it this way is he's embracing, or he's leaning in on embracing our giftedness. Like serving, teaching, exhorting, right? Service is just general service. It's the word diakonoi, which is what we get our term deacon from. It means to minister, and it could be used of spiritual ministry or ministries generally, table service, financial assistance. It could be used for anything. And so these are broad category of service. It's a spiritual gift, and it is granted to us so that we might utilize it. But see, you see the repetitive nature in serving, serve. In teaching, teach. And teaching, again, is that gift or ability to explain Scripture. Right? In teaching, teach. In exhorting, exhort. Exhorting is the word that our New Testament word for exhortation or sometimes encouragement. It literally means to call alongside. And the idea is comforting, exhorting, sometimes imploring, sometimes rebuking, because whatever it takes to bring that person that's wandering back to our side and to walk together with them. But in all of these, I think the idea is embrace your gift and work diligently at them. If you're going to exhort, exhort well, is I think the idea of repeating that. If you're going to teach, teach well. And, you know, don't be lazy. Do it well. Do it excellently. If you're going to do these things, then do them well. I think that's the point of doubling down on repeating them. So it's embracing, right? It's the idea of embracing our gifts. And the final category is gospelizing our gifts. Gospelizing our gifts. It's the one that contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And in these three, you notice that instead of repeating, instead of doing the exact same thing, there is the verbal noun, the one contributing, right? And then a description of how that is to be done with generosity. The one who leads with zealousness. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So there's, I think, at least a subtle grouping change. I think Paul is shifting from embrace your gifts. If you're going to serve, serve well. If you're going to teach, teach well. If you're going to, you know, exhort, then exhort well. To now saying, if you're going to contribute, let it be touched with a distinctly Christian generosity. Contribution here, it means to share, and it usually means to give financially, especially for the needs of others, to your church, to the missions, right, to the poor, etc. And here he seems to be emphasizing the generosity, the refining of the gift through the generosity. It means a single-mindedness, a sincerity, the sacrifice that makes it distinctly Christian. That's what I mean by gospelizing our gifts. It's clearly a Christian, you know, ministry, and not simply a contribution. Hey, listen, a lot of people can contribute, but Christians should contribute in such a way that's distinctly Christian and Christ-touched, gospel-touched. The one who leads with zeal. The term for lead here can mean anything from maybe administration to leadership, to presiding, to guiding. It's fluid. And in this general category, I think the way that we Christianize leadership, administration, presiding, guiding, etc., is to do it with zealousness. And the word zeal is the emotional element of diligence. It means to do it not just to do it, not just to do it well, but to do it in a manner that demonstrates that, man, you are gung-ho to do this super well. You are zealous, diligent, disciplined, not lazy. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Acts of mercy, it's literally the mercying one. That is a person who gives mercy and is endowed with a spiritual sensitivity to care for the suffering and the sorrowful, and to do that with cheerfulness. It's the same word in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that God loves a cheerful giver. And again, I think that makes it distinctly Christian. It gospelizes the act. It's not just that you're giving of your time, your energy, and your compassion to those that are struggling, that are forgotten, that are abused, that are left behind, or they're destitute, but you're doing it with a gladness that demonstrates the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. Let me just close with this. We began with talking about our identity, meaning, belonging, purpose. And the point of the spiritual gifts is that you have a part to play in the ministry of your local church. You are born again into the family of God, forgiven of your sins, so that you will glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And part of that enjoyment and glorifying Him is the experience of connecting with and serving others in the body of Christ. The gospel is the good news that we could be forgiven of our sins. But it's not just that you're forgiven of your sins, now you do what you want. You have a new identity to serve and to delight in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to glorify Him. And you might be thinking, well, I have my own desires, my own delights, my own pleasures, my own friends, my jobs, my relationships. I want the freedom to do what I want to do. And my question to you would be, well, how is that working out for you? Because the more you lean in on establishing your identity in the things that you want to be and do, I think the more you find yourself empty. The more you find yourself disappointed. The more you find yourself more and more fragile to the disappointments, the failures, and the sin-touched, destructive realities of this world. And at some point, Lord willing, you reach the end of yourself and you realize, man, it's not about me determining my own identity. I need an identity that is meant for greater meaning and greater purposes than I can create. Because you are. You are created for something much greater than to cling to the hope of self-glory, self-pleasuring, or self-serving, or self-worship. You're created to worship and serve the God of the universe in all of your life. And in His service, you'll find meaning, purpose, desire, and joy that will extend through this life that is more permanent than anything else that this world can give you, and that extend beyond into the life to come. And so if you're sitting here and you're kind of wondering about all this stuff, then today could be the day of salvation for you. If you turn by faith to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Confess your sins, repent, and believe that God has designed you for something greater than simply self-satisfying consumerism and self-glorifying worship. Turn to the Lord and find the gospel application of our purpose in life, to serve our God and to bring Him glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would bless the rest of our day, and as we go from here, that the word of God would be impressed upon our souls for Your glory and purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.